Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one thing that we soon learn in life, if there is one thing that we soon learn, it is that life in this world is often marked by suffering, often even full of suffering. Maybe early in life we don't know that so much. But even if we grow up relatively carefree, eventually and even inevitably we find this out. Our life is touched, each one of us, and we encounter the reality of suffering, whether it is sickness or loss or hardship or poverty or breakdown. As we confess in another Lord's Day, we live in a valley of tears. A valley of tears. Everywhere we turn, we meet suffering. We come face to face with human misery and woe, people's lives limited, broken, shattered even by pain or by grief or by crime or by war. We can't escape it ourselves, can we? All around we see it. How many of us experience it? In whatever way, we too are a suffering people. But given that, how profound and powerful it is to read about our Lord Jesus Christ that, among other things, He too suffered. Among other things, in fact, it's really a description of His whole life, because if you think of the Apostles' Creed, after we confess that He was conceived and born, and before we say that He died, in between we get, He suffered. Not He lived, or He ministered, or no, He suffered, as if that was His life. He suffered. One of the great takeaways, of course, is that He is very able to sympathize with us in whatever sufferings we experience. If we are in pain, or if we are simply lonely, or maybe when we are tempted, or altogether overwhelmed. Whenever we enter into trials, whenever we find ourselves in that valley of tears and weeping, Jesus is well able to meet us in those moments, to meet us and to minister with understanding. More than anyone, He is qualified and able to say to us, I know what you're facing. I know what you're feeling. Because He too suffered. So let us go to Him again and again with everything we experience in life. Let us go to Him and let us pour out our hearts to Him. But you know, the reality and severity of Jesus' sufferings are not simply to assure us that He can understand us and to invite us to confide in Him. No, what the Bible repeatedly proclaims to us is that the sufferings of Jesus are at the very heart of the gospel. The fact that Jesus came to be the Savior, it is only as He suffers and dies that is so. It is only as He suffers and dies that He can save any sinner, deliver any sinner. And one of the things that means is that every moment, every second of His suffering was for this purpose, to save sinners such as us. So we do well, therefore, to study the record of His sufferings, to hold it very close even to our heart as we find it in the Word of God, to study the record, to be clear as to what we mean when we confess in the Creed that He suffered, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Do we understand what that means? Do we love Him for this? It's these things that we want to take in today. It's these things that matter so much. It's these things that point up the glory of Christ. So let us focus our eyes and hearts and faith on Him who suffered. Jesus suffered. That's our theme. And let's notice, first of all, that He suffered much. He suffered much. For example, think of what was already mentioned, how He suffered His whole life. Between birth and death, suffering is the way to describe His entire human experience. And just that point is striking, isn't it? Many people, when they suffer, they can remember times when they didn't suffer. Maybe when they were little, or when they were healthy, or when things were well. So there were periods of relatively free of suffering, but then suffering came. But not many of us would be able to say that our whole life was lived in suffering. Maybe some, but Jesus for sure. All the time that he lived is how it's put in the catechism. If we think of when he was born and the way he was born into great poverty, and how soon after his birth there were soldiers who were on a mission already to kill him, and he had to flee with his parents. They had to take him in the night to a foreign country. He had to live as a refugee. And later when he returned, they settled as a family in Nazareth, nowhere special. And all accounts indicate Joseph had to work very hard to eke out a living. There couldn't have been much for Jesus in his youth. Later, when he was ministering all over the countryside, what did he have to his name? The Son of Man, he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Makes you wonder how many nights he spent shivering out in the open air. But think too, if we can, think what it must have been for him to live in a world of sin. A world of sin. He came into this world already humbling himself to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he came in weakness. He came with a body that was not strong, that was often wearied. He felt our human frailty, but think too of all the brokenness he must have witnessed. All the people sick, injured, disabled, all as a result of sin. Think how he must have noticed and been impacted by all the divisions all around him, in families, in communities, and among peoples. Again, on account of sin. And mentioning sin, what about the sin he no doubt observed time and time again? All the squabbling, say, of his siblings. All the cursing of his neighbors. All the lying and stealing and more that he must have seen in his life. How many people all around him, unmindful of the living God, living even in open rebellion against him. None of that could have been easy for holy Jesus. All of it no doubt affected his heart, grieved him, and must have been so hard to bear. Even over his 30-some years when there were moments of joy, all of that joy was always tinged by the reality of sorrow, by the shadow of the cross. And how often all these things must have even canceled any sense of happiness. Though he could rejoice in his Father, he lived still in a way that he suffered. His whole life. But that's not all. What about the fact that as time went on and as he grew older, and especially during the years of ministry, he suffered more and more. His sufferings increased. Think of all the enemies that he gained, all the people that started to hate him. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. By the time that he dies, the apostles can say the whole world was united in its enmity against Jesus. And he knew it. He knew they were setting traps for him. He knew that they were plotting his capture and his destruction. And then there was that fateful night in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came with a great band of soldiers with clubs and swords, and they arrested him. And then began all the abuse and torture and cruelty and mockery and more that they unceasingly heaped upon Jesus Christ. They spit on him. They beat him. They made fun of him. They dragged him from court to court. They showed no mercy to him. They screamed even for his death. They chose a notorious criminal over Jesus. Let Barabbas live, they said. Let Jesus be crucified, they said. He suffered much all his life and more. And think too how he suffered in every way, in body and in soul, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. The whole man was oppressed. How important to remember that. We're familiar with the sufferings he endured in his flesh. We can read of those. We did even a few moments ago. Sufferings in his flesh. But remember what he was like in the garden when he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And as he fell down to pray, he found himself in unspeakable agony. Oh, Jesus, we can say, suffered in his whole person in every way. And that points to something else. What was at the very heart of his sufferings? Namely, that he was facing the wrath of God. That means that he was facing the righteous anger of God against sin, God's holy revulsion towards sin, towards unbelief, towards ungodliness, towards uncleanness. As the prophets tell us, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity. If that's true of him, now think of his Son incarnate in this world. And all around him is everything so contrary to his perfection and glory. God is not able to accept sin. He has to crush it. It is the reflex of his infinite holiness. Maybe a little bit like if you clean your kitchen floor. And shortly afterwards, someone drops a cookie all over the floor. If you're a perfectionist type, you might instinctively reach for the broom or the vacuum or the mop. Almost you can't help yourself. Or maybe as a student, you've just printed a paper for school and it's all done and you're looking it over and then you spot the fact that you missed a comma or a colon or a spelling error. Again, if you're a perfectionist type, you say, I gotta fix that. I gotta reprint that. It's gotta be just right. Well, these are mere human analogies or illustrations, but far more so, God is not able to tolerate one single sin in his creation. And he works, therefore, to remove it. And not simply to remove it, but to judge it. Yes, removing it involves judging it, punishing it. The evil that has been done must be made right, must be avenged. And it's that judicial exercise that Jesus was compelled to undergo. Do you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he referred to the cup? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He was talking about the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment. It was an illustration. It was an image. Jesus knew that he was about to drink down that cup, and Jesus understood that that meant he would have to absorb in himself all the fullness of God's righteous fury against sin. It was coming to him. It was coming closer and closer. And it did finally come. The cup was put into his hands, as it were, and pressed to his lips. And all the judgment of God was poured into Jesus' body and soul in a way that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. But think of the climax. There on the cross, when it was dark for hours and hours, even at noonday, and Jesus cried out finally, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was a question. And it pointed to the reality of horrible suffering, all that Jesus was experiencing and experiencing altogether alone. You see, he suffered indeed. He suffered much. Should not this point make us so respectful towards him? Just respectful. If we think of the way people show respect for those who have suffered in life, if we meet a war veteran, for example, we show respect because we recognize that in their service they have suffered, sometimes horrible sufferings. Or maybe a cancer patient, or maybe a family that has gone through tragedy. When we are in the presence of suffering, we show respect. But how much more shouldn't we pay respect and honor to Jesus Christ for the way he suffered so much? If you're someone who up till now has not paid a lot of attention to Jesus Christ, if you're someone who has in your life not much considered him really, maybe children or maybe young people, maybe older ones, shouldn't just this fact that he suffered much, impress you? And let it make you pause and wonder Just the fact that he suffered much is reason to consider him. But there's more to say about the sufferings of Jesus. And let's move then to our second point. Jesus suffered not only much, but secondly, officially. Officially. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it like this. When Jesus suffered, and especially at the end of his life, it was not simply that he had some bad experiences in life. Like we all do, Jesus too had his share of trials and troubles, just like us. No, there was more. And also, it's not so that he was at the height of that simply ambushed one day and cut down altogether in secret and nobody knowing. Jesus was not killed in that way like Osama bin Laden. Remember that man? That man who planned, who orchestrated 9/11. And then for years he was on the run and nobody knew where he was until one day American agents tracked him down to a house. I think it was in Pakistan. We all remember, at least many of us, back in May 2011, hearing about these soldiers creeping into the house and finding the man and shooting him dead. If I'm not mistaken, they buried his body in the sea. But there was no trial, there were no lawyers, there was no judge, there was no verdict, no sentence. No, there was simply the execution of Osama bin Laden. That's not how it went for Jesus, though. Well, he was tracked down, of course, that's true. Late at night, in the dark, that's true. But then he was formally arrested. And then he was formally tried. Have you ever wondered why? Why didn't that band of soldiers just do the job there in the garden? Wouldn't it have been easier simply to find him late at night and to kill him and to throw his body into the sea? No, but they had to make it official. They had to make it right, or at least they had to make it look right. So they arrested him and they tried him. Now, it wasn't much of a trial. Not the one by Caiaphas, not the one by Herod, not the one by Pilate either. We can point to all sorts of injustices and they stand. But still there was this trial. And especially the trial before Pilate was formal and official. Pilate, you know, was the judge of the land. He was the man with the ability to govern, to rule, to decide on cases, to issue punishments, to send to the cross or not. In the words of Romans 13, Pilate was God's minister. Pilate was God's minister to execute wrath. And so Jesus came to stand before Pilate. What's so striking and really so shocking are two things that take place. Both of them we find in the passage that we read from Luke 23. One is that Pilate says about Jesus, "I find no fault in this man." Verse 4, verse 14, verse 22. Repeatedly, Pilate the judge, Pilate the minister of God, Pilate, after questioning, investigating, determining, he declares Jesus is innocent. He has done no evil. There is no reason for Jesus to die. I will chastise him and let him go. Even that was too much to chastise him. Pilate the judge said Jesus ought to go free. And yet here is the other shock. In spite of what Pilate has seen, in spite of what Pilate has said, nevertheless, what Pilate does is condemn Jesus. He condemns him. That's not right. It's terribly unjust. It's to the everlasting discredit of Pilate. Though we understand how he came to it, he was pressured. Like many people today, it's still human nature, we might say. Pilate was pressured and he buckled. He was unable to stand firm. But what's important to see is that it's Pilate the judge who condemns Jesus. Just as it was Pilate the judge who declared Jesus innocence. That by itself was important. Now, as Pilate the judge, he condemns Jesus and he sentences Jesus. Verse 24 of the text chapter, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, as the people requested. Verse 25, he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate the judge. Pilate as God's minister. See, this was official judgment, official condemnation. So much so that we're to understand that what happened in Pilate's court, this is so important, we're to understand that it was a reflection, a dim reflection of what was happening in God's court. It's the court connection that in the providence of God was part of the process that led Jesus to the cross. And it's this court connection that's so important, because in Pilate, as God's minister condemning Jesus, we are to hear God condemning Jesus. You think that's too strong? Romans 8:32, Paul will say, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him." Pilate delivered him, yes, but God delivered him up above all. God formally charged his son. God publicly and officially condemned his son. And what happened there in the court of Pilate helps us to see that and to understand that Jesus didn't simply suffer. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered officially. And then something else. Something else about Jesus' sufferings being official. How was he killed? How was he put to death? He wasn't stoned. He wasn't poisoned. He wasn't beheaded. He was crucified. Now, does that matter? Is that important? The answer is yes. Because there too, the official nature of his suffering was on display. And official in this way, long, long before, God himself had already made clear that to hang on a tree, to be fastened to a tree, pointed to God's curse, symbolized the curse of God. You can read that in Deuteronomy 21 at the end of the chapter. He who is hanged on a tree, that's the context. He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And in view of this, if we think of what the Jews cried for in relation to Jesus, they said, "Let him be crucified." Undoubtedly, they were thinking of how painful that would be, how humiliating that would be, to be sure. But no doubt this point was also in their mind. We want him cursed. Let him be publicly, formally, officially cursed. That was the mind of the people, the Jews. But it was not only the mind of the people. It was also the mind of God. It was the way he had determined for his son to suffer and die on the cross, so that it might be clear that his son was being cursed. Let all the world know that Jesus Christ was under God's curse. Look at him on the cross there. Look at him as he is crucified, and understand that that man was cursed. It was formal. It was official. It was clear. Paul will later write to the Galatians in Galatians 3, Christ has become a curse and is being crucified. Jesus' cross makes that clear. But maybe you say at this point, I don't get it all. Like, what for? Why would God condemn his son? Why would God curse his son? Well, asking those questions, we have to go really to our last point. All about Jesus' suffering, not only much and officially, but thirdly, a substitute. A substitute. Now, that's maybe not so clear in Luke 23, but we have to understand Luke 23 in view of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible tells us at least two key facts. One is that we are all sinners by nature, which means we are all guilty of sin and evil. We are all guilty and we are all defiled. And to this day, we reflect that still. Is this point the Bible makes, and it's this reality we find in ourselves. Now, not everyone accepts it. At least not the way the Bible presents it. Many people like to say they're not that bad. Many people reject the view that we're depraved and guilty before a holy God, but the Bible won't let us do that. Honest readers of the Bible are compelled to acknowledge, I have sinned. I have come short of the glory of God. I am one of those who does not do good. I am not righteous. No, never. And someday I will stand before God and give account of my life. And all we can expect in ourselves, we know, is to be condemned by God and to be cursed by God. I mean, again, in ourselves. That is what we deserve. We deserve that he should bring us into his court and lay out our sins and mark them. And at that point, the only possible verdict in accord with justice is guilty. And at that point, the only possible sentence is that we be cast into hell. That's uncomfortable. That's hardly palatable. But it is scriptural. If the Lord should mark iniquities, ours, who could stand? You can't. I can't. No one can. Are we honest about this for ourselves, congregation? Do we acknowledge this personally before the face of God? But that's the one point the Bible tells us. The other is this, that Jesus came. Jesus was sent to us to be our substitute, which simply means that he came to take our place. He came to stand in for us. He suffers for us. Is that not what the Bible says? Is that not what Isaiah, for instance, prophesied when he said concerning the servant of the Lord, words that are so precious to the people of God, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Think later of the Apostle Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So what the Bible is telling us is that on the one hand, we deserve to be condemned and cursed. And it's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to drive that reality home. And yet the good news, and also part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to turn our eyes upon Jesus who came to take our place, to be a substitute for us. See, he was condemned so that you might never be, so that you might even be acquitted and justified. He was cursed again so that you might never be, indeed so that you might be blessed everlastingly so. Jesus came as substitute. Now, who for? All people? The Catechism speaks here about all mankind. In answer 37, says Jesus suffered the wrath of God against all mankind, or the sins of all mankind. Sometimes that's confusing to people. They say, are we Arminians after all? Did he die for everyone after all? But that's not the point of that statement. The Catechism there is not talking about for whom Christ suffered and died. It's talking about what he suffered. And what he suffered was the wrath of God against sin and sinners. That's what Christ suffered and endured. Well, then who was it for? Well, on the one hand, elsewhere the Bible says he did it for God's people. Jesus is unmistakably clear about this when he says that he gives his life for his sheep. So that's a point. And what it tells us is that the Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, the triune God had a plan and has a plan, an eternal plan. The Lord has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world. And that's a comfort for every believer. And that's a motivation to proclaim the gospel. By the way, that's how the Bible most often presents election, as a comfort for every believer and as a motivation to go and make disciples. And at the same time, what else the Bible tells us is that the way the gospel then is to be presented is like this. It is for anyone who hears. It is for everyone who learns they are guilty and needy. It's for sinners, whoever and wherever, who come to understand, I can't do without a Savior who will be my substitute. Yes, that anyone wanting to be saved, any sinner longing to be covered by Jesus Christ, whoever wills, the Bible says, let him come to Jesus in faith and be saved and be delivered. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, Jesus said. When you come to him, when you trust in him, when you find refuge in him, he says to you, listen, do you understand? I was condemned for you. I was cursed for you. He tells you that. He says to you as you trust him, he says to you as you say to him, be merciful to me, he says, and I am. And through me you're forgiven. And in him we're blessed. It's true. So have you come to him? And are you trusting in him? Just on this point yet, think of how the last words we read from Luke 23 were about criminals, two of them. And crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And you can read further in the chapter and you know what happens. At a certain point, one of them says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was but hours, he was but minutes away from death. He was a criminal who deserved to be condemned and cursed. He said, Lord, remember me. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. One of the criminals is saved. One, but only one. The other didn't turn. The other didn't repent. The other didn't believe. The other one perished. The other one was condemned. The other one was cursed. Let that not be the way it goes with any one of us. We do not know if we will have an opportunity tomorrow to turn to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Today, let us hear his voice. Today, we're called to believe and repent. And today, this word is brought to us so that we might hear and be saved. And not just initially, but every day and all our days. What sinners we are still. Till our last breath, how crucial, but also how blessed to look always to Jesus and to be safe in him. In our Belgic confession, we confess that in his wounds we find all manner of consolation. He who suffered much officially and as substitute, he alone is our Savior. Let us look to him. Let us love him. And let us serve him. Amen.